You know, a lot of people are seeking out and seeking for the meaning of life. What is life all about? Why am I here? What's my purpose? And we see that happening in people's lives and in their pursuits all over the place. And oftentimes what people find is what they're looking for and what they're searching for, it's not meeting that need that they have in their heart. You know, I think of Harrison Ford, who is one of the most successful actors ever in Hollywood. His movies have grossed over $2 billion. He was quoted as saying once in an interview, "You only want what you ain't got." And the interviewer said to him, "Well, what don't you have?" And he immediately answered, "Peace. I don't have peace." I think about Jim Carrey. He said this once, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." He's achieved everything he wanted to, but he's like, it's not the answer. Or take the Beeb, Justin Bieber. He expressed this in Instagram. "Hey world, that glamorous lifestyle that you see portrayed by famous people on Instagram, don't be fooled thinking that their life is better than yours. I can promise you that it's not." And we all know a lot of the struggles that he's been through. How about one more? Lady Gaga. She said, "I used to wake up every day and remember I was Lady Gaga, and then I would get depressed." And then she added, "I was peeling all the layers of the onion in therapy. And so as you dig deeper, you get closer to the core, and the core of the onion stinks." And how many times have we seen where so many famous people who have achieved, you know, so much of what a lot of normal people think, if I could just have that, or I could just achieve that, I would be happy. If I just could get to this place, and yet they're so incredibly empty. Well, the Apostle John, writing here in 1 John, wants us to understand that real life is possible. But then he tells us it's found, though, in the Word of Life, who is Jesus. The title of our message today is "The Word of Life is Eternal Life." And before we break down these four verses that we read, let's meet our author. Let's learn a little bit about the author who wrote this book. John was one of the disciples of Jesus, and he was one of four disciples who were fishermen that Jesus called out of their fishing boats. It was James and his brother John, and Peter and his brother Andrew. Now, James and John were the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus later gave them kind of the nickname as the sons of thunder. And he did that because there was one particular time in the life of Jesus where there was a town that rejected him, that they didn't want Jesus to come into their town. And so James and John, their reaction was, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just obliterate them? Let's just blow them up." And the fact that they actually thought they could do that, that they could call down fire from heaven, is kind of amazing. But remember what Jesus said to them? Jesus said, "Hey, chill out, guys. You don't know what spirit you are of, but I'll tell you, that's not my spirit, all right? That's not my heart." But he nicknamed them at that point the sons of thunder. John was also a prolific writer. He wrote 5 books in the New Testament, which is second only to the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament, 14 if you count Hebrews. A lot of people think Paul wrote Hebrews, but John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation that we studied last year, and then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the Gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of John, is really, really unique. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. And what that means is that they tell the story of Jesus sort of in a linear fashion from kind of beginning to end. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written with a different purpose and to a different audience. For instance, Matthew writes to the Jewish population, and he's presenting Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. Mark Mark writes to a Roman audience, and he's presenting Jesus as the servant. And so there's a lot of miracles in recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and he really outlines a lot of Jesus' interaction with people. Luke writes to a Greek audience, and he really focuses on the humanity of Jesus, and he's presenting Jesus in that way. But John's Gospel is called a didactic gospel, and he wrote to Christians with a singular focus, and his singular focus is to present Jesus as divine, that he was God in human flesh. Now, John tells us some interesting things about himself as he writes his gospel. For instance, he tells us that he was a faster runner than Peter. In John chapter 20, he talks about the resurrection and how Mary comes and says, you know, hey, Jesus is risen. And he says that he and Peter ran to the tomb, but he got there first, that he was a faster runner. Why he tells us that, I have no idea. But he wants us to know that he was faster. He also tells us in John chapter 13 that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was like, I was his favorite, is what John is saying. You know, I was the Lord's favorite. John was also the only disciple who was at the foot of the cross. When Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled except for John. John followed, and John was there that day when Jesus was crucified. He saw him die, and he's standing there at the foot of the cross next to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he hears Jesus basically saying to him, John, I want you to take care of my mother like she was your mother as well. And so John is this interesting writer, and he writes with an interesting style. John writes with a spiral writing style. And what I mean by that is he writes in a series of revolving topics, meaning he keeps circling back around and he's building on something that he said before. And so if you read the First John, it can sound a little repetitious, and that's why he's not really being repetitious just to be repetitious, but we'll see that he's building upon something that he said earlier. It's also important for us to understand the context to which John was writing. John was writing at a time, it was later in his life, when Roman persecution against Christians had become really, really intense. And Christians were being martyred by the thousands. And John will talk about in his epistle, this letter, this prevailing spirit of Antichrist that was prevalent, that was really a foreshadow of the Antichrist who would show up in the last days. When John was writing, Rome was a wicked culture. It was a culture where men were exalted, men had the power, and the more power they had, the more that they were exalted. But women and children were marginalized in the Roman culture. And the Roman culture was also very, very promiscuous, very wicked. It was sexually promiscuous. Homosexuality was rampant. And really, all of that type of promiscuity was accepted as the norm. So that's the world that John was writing in. That's the world the Christians were living in that John was writing to. And it's interesting that he doesn't say one word in the gospel in his epistle about overthrowing the government or even revolting against the government. But instead, he describes a life that is full of meaning and purpose, a life in Jesus that would stand in stark contrast to everything that was the norm in their culture. And John also describes this joy that we can experience in the midst of difficulty. So with a little backdrop, let's dig into our passage today. And the big idea today is this, that Jesus is the Word of Life. And connected to this big idea, John wants us to know these three things, that this life is to be experienced, this life is to be shared, and this life results in fullness of joy. But let's start with the big idea. Jesus is the Word of Life. Look at verse 1 again. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Everybody say, word of life. The word is one of John's favorite descriptions of Jesus. And the reason was this. In that Greek culture, they realized that there was an order to the universe. The Greeks said that there was a principal reason for everything that existed, a nondescript force or an essence or a wisdom that was behind it all. And they referred to this force or this essence of wisdom as the word or the logos in the Greek. Now, the Jews took the Greek concept of the logos one step further. You see, it was Plato, the philosopher, who said, behind everything there is a perfect thought, the logos. But the Jews said, behind every perfect thought, there must be a thinker, and the thinker is Yahweh. The thinker is God. Well, John comes in and adds one more nuance to this by telling us that the logos, the word of life, is actually Jesus. He's the word. Notice how he describes it in the very first sentence, that which was in the beginning. And we're going to see that that he's referring to is a he. And this is exactly what John does in his gospel. In the beginning of his gospel, he starts it in this way. It'll be on the screen. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, notice, now he's going from the Word to he. The Word is a he. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John is wanting us to know that Jesus is the word of life, that Jesus was in the beginning, that he was the creator of everything that we see, that he is the logos. He's the one behind everything that we see in planet Earth. He is the light, and he was the life. And then he tells us, and Jesus was manifested or revealed in the flesh. Look at verse 2, how he puts it. He says, and the life was manifested. And again, that coincides with what John wrote in his gospel there in verse 14 when he said this, and the word, the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word, the logos that was with God and that was God, that created everything, put on flesh and dwelt among us. He stepped into our world. He became human. He was manifested. He was revealed. And John says, and we saw him and we heard him and we touched him. And you know, the most powerful testimony is an eyewitness testimony. And John and the other disciples spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 years walking with him, talking with him, eating with him, doing life together. They heard him teach. They watched him do miracles. They saw him walk on water there on the Dead Sea. They saw him multiply the loaves and the fishes to feed 5,000 people. And they saw him raise the dead. But then they watched him get arrested. And John was standing there at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. When Jesus breathed his last and cried out, "It is finished," John was standing right there. But then John saw Jesus 3 days later, risen from the dead. And it wasn't just the apostles who saw him risen from the dead and come back to life. The Bible tells us over 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead. And my friends, that's what we need to understand and recognize. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key to the Christian faith. If Jesus did not rise again from the dead, there's no reason for us to be here. This is pointless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no more. We were singing about we've been made for. There is no more if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead. If he didn't rise again from the dead, we should just be at home watching football or be down at the beach or whatever. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead. You know, when I was a sophomore in high school, somebody asked me, why do you believe in Jesus? That's a great question. And I had to step back and ask myself, okay, why do I believe this? Is it because my parents are Christians? Is it because some pastor told me that it was the right thing? Is it because a lot of my friends are Christians? Like why do I believe this? And I began to do a deep dive into the theology of the Christian faith. And what I found, what I quickly discovered, is everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, then that means he's a liar. He's a nutcase. He's a lunatic. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to be God in human flesh. If he didn't rise again from the dead, that is not true. But here's the thing that I discovered. The more I studied, the more research that I did, I discovered that all the evidence points to the reality that he did rise again from the dead. That there is an empty tomb in Israel today that Jesus' body was once laid in, and it's empty today because he walked out of the grave. Now, there are skeptics who like to say, well, no, that's not really true. These theories they make up. One of the theories is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just passed out. And then after he was taken off the cross and put into the tomb, after a couple days, the coolness of the tomb revived him. And somehow he got out of the tomb and snuck off and died somewhere, and they never found the body. Now, to the skeptic who says that, I say this, okay, let's start by whipping you with a cat of nine tails. A kind of cat of nine tails was a stick that had nine strands of leather attached to it that had shards of rock and glass in it. And that's what they used to whip Jesus with, those 39 lashes that he took. The Bible says that through that beating, his body was disfigured. Isaiah 53 tells us this, to where he was unrecognizable as a man. That's how beaten he was. So I said, well, we'll start there. We'll just beat you to a pulp. And then they took Jesus and they put him on the cross and nailed him to the cross, and he hung there for 6 hours. 6 hours he hung on that cross for you and for me. And then after 6 hours, he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. But just to make sure that he was really dead, the Roman soldier came by and took his spear and jabbed Jesus in the side and pierced his heart. And a mixture of blood and water came out. So take that skeptic, beat him to a pulp, nail him to a cross, and then run him through in the heart, and let's just see how he does, you know? And then you take the idea that when they put Jesus in the tomb, first they wrapped him up like a mummy, they put him in the tomb, and they rolled a stone across the tomb that was weighed several tons. It took several men to roll into place. But these guys think somehow Jesus revived after that beating, somehow rolled away that stone by himself. And then the Bible says that they also had Roman guards outside of the tomb to make sure that no one would come and steal the body. And somehow he fought off all those Roman guards. I mean, it's silly. It makes no sense. Or the other theory, well, the disciples stole the body. They started this whole thing. But here's the thing, if you think about it. None of the disciples, they didn't become rich. They didn't become famous or popular by claiming that Jesus rose again from the dead. They were hated. They were chased around. They all ended up being killed. killed for the fact that they would not deny that Jesus was risen from the dead. Some of them were crucified, some upside down. Some were sawn in two. Some had their heads cut off. One of them, they threw off a building to his death. And you would think that if this was some lie they made up, that at least one of them would have broke. One of them would have said, you know, hey, it's not true. Don't cut my head off. He's not really alive. But none of them did. The facts show that they point to the reality that Jesus, the reason why we can know Christianity is true is because Jesus has risen from the dead. In fact, some of the greatest legal minds in the history of the world have sought to legally disprove the resurrection only to become Christians because they couldn't disprove it. And there's a lot of testimonies out there of men who sought to do that. And here's the thing. Since Jesus has risen from the dead, that means I can believe the Bible. I can believe the Bible is true. Now, why do I say that? You see, I don't look at necessarily the Bible to prove the resurrection, but the resurrection to prove the Bible because, and this is why Jesus quoted so much of the Bible. For instance, I don't have to be confused today about gender because Jesus said God made them male and female. He created man and he made him male and female. I don't have to be confused today about marriage because Jesus said that marriage is between a man and a woman, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I don't have to be confused today about how could Jonah get swallowed by a big fish and stay in that fish for 3 days because Jesus spoke of Jonah being swallowed by the big fish as if it was facts. And if Jesus died and rose again after 3 days, his word can be trusted. And you know, when you experience the power of a resurrected Jesus, everything changes in your life. Everything changes. You know, when I was 10 years old, my dad, who was the furthest thing from a Christian, got radically saved. And after getting radically saved, his life ended up being radically transformed. Not overnight, but God began doing this work in him, changed him into an entirely different man. For instance, my dad was a heavy drinker. And after he got saved, he quit getting drunk, but he still would drink. In fact, I remember this night changed my, had an impact on me. I wasn't even saved yet, and it just impacted me. My dad came home from church one night, and he had this chair he liked to sit in, and he's sitting in this chair, and he made himself a margarita. And so he's sitting in this chair. He has a margarita in one hand and a Bible in the other hand. And so he's reading the Bible, and he's, you know, drinking his margarita, and he says he took a sip of it. And he thought, wow, this tastes so good. I can't wait to have another. Read a little bit more, took another sip, and he said it was super bitter in his mouth. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him in that moment and said, Tony, you don't need this stuff anymore. And I'll never forget this. That night, we unloaded because we had a lot of alcohol in our house, and we poured bottle after bottle after bottle after bottle down the sink. We filled up 33-gallon trash cans full of liquor that night and my dad never drank again. It was a radical change. That impacted me. I was like, okay, there's got to be something to this because you're doing something in my dad's life. My dad's, the way he started treating my mom changed. My dad had a short fuse, and after he got saved, I mean, it took some time, but slowly, I mean, he became super patient and kind, and he treated my mom, and he treated all of us better, and it was such a radical, radical thing to watch and see, and it impacted me. It's like, okay, Jesus has to be real. I've seen what he did to my dad, and now as I've been walking with him, I see the things that he's done in my own life. And so John wants us to know that Jesus, the Word of Life, was first of all a historical person. that he walked on this earth, that he lived. In the same way that we know that George Washington was our first president and Abraham Lincoln was our 16th president and Donald Trump was our 45th and is going to be our 47th president. We know that because it's part of now historical record. John is declaring the historical record. Jesus was a real human being. And John says, I saw him, I walked with him, I did life with him. And this was important, don't miss this, to note, because there was a false teaching that was circulating in that day called Gnosticism. And the word Gnostic comes from the term to know. It's the opposite of agnostic. An agnostic says, if there is a God, he's unknowable. Well, the Gnostic said that the opposite of that says, oh, we can know. In fact, the Gnostics claim to have superior knowledge. And in their superior knowledge, they had some really, really weird theology about Jesus. The Gnostics said that Jesus was born a mere human being who at his baptism, the quote unquote Christ consciousness came upon him. And that Christ consciousness, sounds very New Age, right? That Christ consciousness came upon him and was on him until the time of his death on the cross. And on the cross, that Christ consciousness left him and he became a mere human being again. And then he died and he did not rise again from the dead. That's what the Gnostics were teaching. That was this false teaching that was infiltrating the church. They even had, some of the Gnostics, this idea that Jesus did not have a physical body. Because the Gnostics said that all matter of evil, anything that was made of matter was evil. And so Jesus didn't have a human body. He was more like a phantom. So everywhere he walked and everywhere he went, he never left footprints. That's what they taught. Well, John is writing to refute that. And he's saying, no. Jesus, the Word of life, was fully human and he was manifested in the flesh. We saw him, we listened to him, we touched him, we ate with him. He was fully human. It wasn't a force. And remember after Jesus rose again from the dead? Luke's gospel tells us that he appears to his disciples. He says, hey guys, behold my hands and feet. See me, touch me, handle me, see that I'm flesh. And then it says he even ate with them. And Jesus said, look, a phantom, a ghost, doesn't eat. And so John's wanting us to know. He's wanting his readers to know that the Word of life was manifested in the flesh, fully human, but also fully divine. That he was the God-man. That he was in the beginning with God. And so this is where John starts. He starts with Jesus being the Word of life. And then he tells us this, that this life is meant to be experienced. You see, Jesus wasn't just historical, he was personal. And John and his brother James, they were out that day fishing when Jesus came walking by. And Jesus said, hey, guys, come follow me. I got something new for you. Come follow me. And the Bible says they left their nets and they began to follow him. And for John, everything changed that day. And so John would write, we see here in verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, note that, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, I want you to notice that John doesn't say that Jesus brings eternal life, even though we know that he does. The Bible says that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life, eternal life. But that's not what John says. John says, don't miss this, the Word of life is eternal life. We declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, has been manifested to us. What's John telling us? That eternal life is found in a person. And you see, when he spoke about eternal life, don't miss this. He wasn't just talking about a longevity of life, like living forever. That's what we often think of. But he was talking about a quality of life. A quality of life. Real living that starts right now, living and walking in relationship with Jesus. fact, John would put it this way in his gospel in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. This is what it's about. That you may, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. This is where it starts. This is what it's all about. It's knowing God. And the word he uses there for know in the Greek, it's the Greek word gnosko. And it means to know in an intimate relationship. And John experienced eternal life, that deeper, richer quality of life by living in this relationship with Jesus. And you know, this is really the difference between being a believer, just a believer, and being a disciple. See, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, they're believers. They've embraced Jesus for their salvation. They know they're going to heaven. But they're not disciples. That Greg Laurie rightfully says, every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. And some people are just satisfied with just being saved, with being a believer, with just knowing that they're going to heaven. But I would describe somebody who is a disciple is one who is, they're all in. They're fully committed in their relationship with Jesus. And when I think of the idea of being all in, I always think about, you know, a little boy, a little girl standing on the edge of the pool, and they haven't jumped in yet. They're just on the edge. And mom or dad or grandma or grandpa is there in the pool and they're going, jump, I'll catch you. And I've done this with my kids. I've done this with my grandkids. And it's so interesting because, you know, they get there on the edge and they're like having their hands out and they're all afraid. You know, they don't want to, if they want to jump into the water and they're like, I don't know, you know, and they come closer. They call me Poppy. Come closer, Poppy. And they get to the point where like they want our fingertips to touch, like, you know, that we're that close. And then finally they jump. Like, okay, that was fun. And so they get back up on the edge. Let's do that again. And they're like, they let you get back a little bit further back, but you're still like just, you know, this far back now. Like, you know, okay. And they jump. But pretty soon after a little while, I mean, they're like doing this and they're like running and leaping and jumping and like they're all in because they know Poppy's going to catch me. He's not going to let me go under. I think that's a great picture of what it means to be a disciple. It's like, I'm all in. I'm all in on my trust for Jesus. I'm all in on my following of Jesus. That I want my relationship with Jesus to impact every single aspect of my life. Now, what's interesting about a little kid is they can be like all in one day, and then the next day they're all scared again, right? They're like back on the edge, and they're like, come closer, come closer. And that can happen to us too. I'm sure John had his moments of doubt. I've had mine. But you know, it's in those times where we're falling back on what we know to be true. It's moving back toward that place of like, okay, I want to be all in. And you see, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, I would describe them like this. They've given their life to the Lord and they have their feet on the first step of the pool. They're saved. They're technically in the pool, but they're not really experiencing the pool. Others have gone so far, you know, they'll sit down on the edge and they have their legs up to their knees in the water, but they're not experiencing everything that the Lord really has for them. They're not all in. Being a disciple is like, hey, I'm all in. I'm all in. I believe in Jesus. I'm committed to Jesus. I'm all in. That means I'm going to jump when he says jump. I'm going to take a step of faith when he says take a step of faith. Here's a word for somebody here today. I'm going to release my need to control everything in my life because I want to follow Jesus. I want to be surrendered to Jesus. And you know what, guys? The Lord, he wants us to move. And I think for some of you this year, the Lord wants you to move from being a believer, simply a believer, to really, really being a disciple, being all in. A disciple knows I have been raised for more. And Jesus is all that I need, and Jesus is all that I want. John experienced that. So he tells us, hey, this life, it's to be experienced. But then he says, this life is also to be shared. Notice verse 3. That which you have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, on that day that Jesus came and found James and John in their boat and said, hey, you guys, come follow me. He was calling them to an entirely different life. He says, I want you to come follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Prior to that, every single day for those guys was, where are we going to go to catch fish? What's the best place that we can go today to catch the most amount of fish? That's what their life was about. That's what they were living for. But suddenly, now it was a change, and Jesus was calling them to follow him, and he was going to have them catch something else, that they were going to be men catchers. This life, you see, is to be shared. And John, he recognized this. He realized this, that hey, it's... We want to share. This is so amazing. We want to share this with you. And isn't life funner when it's being shared with somebody that you love? I took my grandson Josiah to the trampoline park yesterday in Vista. And he loves that place, but he was a little, you know, I'm not sure if I want to go. But he got in there, and as soon as he got in there, he saw a friend from his school, and suddenly it was like he was gone. He was just off. He was like, they're like all over the place. And I'm like, who is this kid? You know, at first I thought he just met him, because my grandson's very much that way. He goes to the park and he meets a couple kids, and suddenly they're his best friends. And he's, you know, but he's like all over the place with this kid, and he's just having a blast. Life's like that. It's funner when it's shared. You find a great restaurant. Don't you love to, like, you know, hey, I want to take so-and-so here. You know, I want to bring, unless you're like super selfish, you're like, I'm keeping it to myself, you know. But most of us are like, yeah, I want to bring my friends. You know, I want to bring, you know, somebody I love, or some great coffee shop. You know, it's like, oh, I want to take somebody to this place. You know, I want them to experience this. You know, I grew up real close to Disneyland. So as a kid, I went to Disneyland all the time. It didn't cost an arm and a leg back then to go to Disneyland. And so we went a lot to Disneyland. But it's interesting, as I got older, I kind of outgrew Disneyland. I know that's shocking for some of you, because I know some of the adults that just still love to go to Disneyland. I don't understand that, but I kind of outgrew it. Years I did not go to Disneyland. I had no desire to go to Disneyland. Until we had kids. And, you know, our kids were like in elementary school. And we're like, okay, we got to take them to Disneyland. I don't think my grandchildren will ever experience Disneyland. It's too expensive. But today. But back then, it's like, yeah, we got to take our kids. Like, we wanted to experience, you know, Pirates of the Caribbean. Yo, ho, ho, ho. You know, we wanted to go through that with them. When you find something that is amazing, you want to share it with others. Is there anything more amazing than Jesus? There's nothing more amazing, nothing more special than Jesus. And John's like, you know, we want you to experience this fellowship. The word fellowship means to share in common. We share in common things that we... You know, today there's a lot of football fans sharing in common their love for their team. And the ones that win will share in common their happiness, and the ones that lose are going to share in common their frustration at their team. That word fellowship means to share in common. And John's saying, we want to share with you what we experienced with Jesus. You know, the mission of our church is to know Jesus and to make him known. That's what we're about. We want to know Jesus. If you're here and you are a believer in Jesus, we want you to fall more in love with him and become a disciple. If you are a disciple, we want you to fall more in love with Jesus and discover who you are in him and what your, you know, place is in his kingdom. If you're not a believer, we want to introduce you to Jesus, the one who died on the cross and 3 days later rose again from the dead to give you life. That's why we exist, to know him and to make him known. That's why you exist. It's why I'm always telling you, I probably used this phrase 1,000 times in the 29 years I've been here, that all of you have a sphere of influence. You have a circle of people that God has placed in your life, and a lot of them don't know Jesus. And you have been placed in their life for a reason and purpose, because this life that you are experiencing, God wants you to share it, because Jesus is worth sharing. Amen? Well, the last thing John tells us is Jesus, the word of life, that this life is to be experienced, this life is to be shared, and then finally, this life results in a fullness of joy. Notice verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You know, there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is based on happenings. My team wins, I'm happy. I got the raise, I'm happy. My marriage is going well, I'm happy. That's happiness. Joy is an inner sense of peace that I know who I am, like the song says, because I know who he is. So I know who I am in him, I know to whom I belong, and I know where I am going. Joy is a deep sense of contentment and gladness that originates from your relationship with God. And again, I want to remind you, John's writing during a time of intense persecution, where thousands of Christians were being killed. They're living in the midst of a culture that is very anti-Christ, against Jesus. They're living in a culture that was extremely immoral, way worse than anything we are experiencing in our day and age. And yet John says, we have so much joy in Jesus, and we want you to experience that as well. We want your joy to be full. I think John would echo the words to that song we sang today. We've been made for more. We've been raised to life for more. Jesus, the word of life, is eternal life. And we experience that eternal life, that quality of life, right now when we're all in. When we're all in our relationship with him. Amen?